I once read a story by a fellow pastor. Actually, it's more of a modern parable. And I thought it was a great example of... Hey, Lucy. I thought it was a great example of what it means to be a Christian. So I'm going to retell this story with a few of details from my own life. Some of you know that after college, Rachel and I spent time in Slovakia, the country of Slovakia. So let's say that while I was in Slovakia, I met a man. And this man was excited to meet an American. He was so excited that he invited me over to his house for tea. I was excited because, as a missionary, this is my job, to meet Slovaks and to maybe have the opportunity to share the good news of Christ with them. And so I took him up on his invitation. And when I arrived at his house, I was intrigued because on the inside of his house was filled with Americana. There was an American flag in the living room. There was a Statue of Liberty bobblehead. There were portraits of the founding fathers, posters of American sports heroes and musicians. On the bookshelves were books about American history. And on the movie shelf were DVDs of American movies. And as we sat down for tea, he told me he was excited to meet a fellow American. Huh. Now I'm really intrigued because he doesn't seem like an American. I mean, his English is passable, but it's certainly not fluent. So I'm, you know, thinking through my head, what could he mean by this? And I ask him, so were your parents American? Understanding that if you're born in a foreign place and even live in a foreign country, but your parents, one of your parents was an American citizen, that makes you a citizen by birth. So I said, were your parents American? And he said, no, my parents are Slovak. Huh. Think some more. And I remember, if you're born in America, even if you're not from America, you have what's called birthright citizenship. So I ask him, were you born in America? And he says, no, I've never even been to America. My parents haven't been to America either. Huh. So now I'm really racking my brain. And remember, there is a certain kind of exception I've heard of where if you do a service for the United States militarily or State Department or something, you can be granted citizenship. So I ask him, have you been granted some sort of exemption by the embassy here in Slovakia? And he says, no, I've never even been to the embassy. So I finally ask him, how did you become an American? He said, well, I love American culture. I love American ideas. I love it so much that one day I decided that I was going to be an American. My eyes narrow. And I don't have the heart to tell him that just because you love American culture and you like American ideas, that doesn't make you an American. It's an essential quality of being an American that you are a member of the body politic, that you are a citizen. Right? It's what makes one an American. One isn't a citizen of our country. Unless you are granted the permission to live here and take a class on citizenship and pass it and then take vows of allegiance to the country and become a citizen, I hate to tell you, you're not an American. Now, this is a parable about what it means to be a Christian. There's a certain strain of thought in American church life, or American Christianity, I should say, that doesn't see the necessity of the church. There's an American individualism that's really a extreme version of Western individualism that thinks of religion as something personal and individual and between me and God. And there's even this sentiment in our culture that maybe the church is circumstantially necessary because it's the place where I can go have fellowship with other believers and hear the word of God, but it's not essential to being a Christian. But actually, in the word of God, and according to the faith that we profess and the faith that Christians have held, at least up until the late 19th century, it has been held that it is essential. Is it essential a part of the faith to be a part of the church? It's not just my opinion, but it is the opinion or the teaching of Scripture, which we'll go over in a second. It's also the teaching of our church. In the liturgy, I printed that section from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. You can take that home and read the entirety of it. I want to point out paragraphs 2 and 3. This is the statement of faith of our church. It says, the visible church, that's the church you can see, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And the reason why there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church is because unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, in other words, the scriptures, ordinances, sacraments of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual. In other words, they work. Now, the confession says that there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church because there are extraordinary circumstances. It's fairly easy to conceive of those. The one that's often given is someone who is witnessed to by a friend or a family member and is moved by the Spirit and repents of his sin, confesses belief in Jesus, and expresses his desire to be a part of the people of God, but on the way home that night gets into a car accident or has a heart attack or whatever and dies and doesn't have the chance to become a part of the church. That would be an extraordinary circumstance. That's not ordinary. There are other extraordinary circumstances, but the point of the confession and what we see in the scripture and what has been believed throughout history is that ordinarily it is impossible to have salvation outside the church. Now, that may seem like a scandalous thing for me to say. And I understand that in our culture, it is scandalous. But as we're going to see as we walk through the scriptures together, it is the teaching of the Bible. And the reason being that the body of Christ is the church. The reason being that the sacraments which are given as means of salvation are given in the church. The reason being that God has made a covenant with his people, and the New Testament covenant people is the church. As Jacob mentioned, we are in this series that we are going over the 5 points of Calvinism, and we've been walking through those together. And today we come to a hole, H-O-L-E. There's a hole in these. The 5 points of Calvinism are approaching salvation from a individualistic perspective. Now, that was not the perspective of the writers of those. In fact, I was looking over the canons of Dort this morning, and they do express the necessity of being a part of the church, participating in the sacraments. But the reason being is these 5 points are a theological debate between those who are in the church and assume the presence of the church and the sacraments and the word and so forth. The issue is that when we come to these points of doctrine outside of that context, that very churchy context, there's a hole. And that hole is there is nothing in these 5 points which regard how we are saved. There's nothing in them about the covenant, about the church, about the sacraments. And so today we're going to add a point and make the 5 points 6 points. Don't worry, I'm not going to leave it at 6. They're going to be 7 when I'm done, which is the perfect number. But today we're going to add a point, and that point is ecclesial embodiment. which is another way of saying churchy belonging. Ecclesial embodiment. Four things we're going to see today. With the preface, salvation is. Salvation is covenantal. It is expressed by a covenant between God and his people. Salvation is sacramental. Salvation is corporeal or corporate. And fourthly, salvation is ecclesial or churchy. So let's go to the first one. Salvation is covenantal. I never envy anyone who has to read publicly Genesis chapter 17, so I'm thankful for Andrea and her reading. But the thing that we find in Scripture is in the Old Testament, I'll get to why it's uncomfortable in a second if you didn't pick up on it. The thing that we find in Scripture is that when we come through the creation in Genesis chapter 1, the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, and we have this problem of sin and wickedness and the inability of humanity to deal with our sin and to merit favor with God, that has to be dealt with. That is a problem that has to be solved, and the way that God solves it is through a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is an arrangement. It's an agreement between two parties. And in a covenant, promises are made, stipulations are given. In the case of many covenants, curses and judgments if you break them. The most common example of a covenant in our modern day is marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's two people coming together, making promises to one another, to engage in a life together. And there are benefits, there are advantages to this relationship. There are also stipulations of faithfulness, right? Till death do us part. If that stipulation is broken, the covenant may be broken and the marriage dissolved. And so God, we find in the Scriptures, has chosen to deal with his people and solve the problem of sin and misery by means of a covenant. We see this clearly in the life of Abraham. This begins in Abraham. You could call the book of Genesis Abraham. It would not be inappropriate. We see this first in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is the beginning of the story of God and Abraham. This is what we find in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. It says, Yahweh said to Abram, this is before he was named Abraham. Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Now, Abram was likely royalty in Ur, so this is giving up a lot. And go to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. This is God's plan for salvation. His plan for dealing with the problem of sin and misery and pain is he is going to create a people, a covenant people, who will be the offspring of Abram. And the promise is that through the offspring of Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not every nation. It's not even every language. It is every family. It extends to the ends of the earth, this salvation that is made in covenant with this person named Abram. We find this covenant extended and defined in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, it says that the Lord brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and count the stars if you can. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And it says, Abram believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is quoted in the New Testament by Paul to say that Abram was justified by faith. His belief is credited to him as righteousness. And Paul calls Abram the man of faith. And so the covenant continues that it starts with all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. It continues with this promise that his offspring will be numerous. And Abraham believes him. He has faith in God, and that is credited to him as righteousness. Later in Genesis chapter 15, we see a covenant being made. Animals are sacrificed. The parts of the animals are separated. And at the end of that passage, the Lord says to Abram, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt,'" that's the Nile, "'to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So God makes a covenant with him. That covenant includes the blessing of land, but it also includes the blessing of a great future. And then we move to Genesis 17, which was read. And let me just briefly talk about Genesis 17 and the covenant that was made. The Lord said that it was an everlasting covenant. Now, the last time I checked my calendar, we haven't reached everlasting day yet. So that means this covenant still stands. This is an everlasting covenant that the Lord is making with Abraham. He says, "I will establish my covenant between me and between you throughout all your generations," in verse 7. And then we see in verse 10, if I flip the page, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Every male shall be circumcised." Now, this is a little bit of an uncomfortable topic to talk about, and for the sake of our younger ears, I will use some discretion. But let's put it this way. The covenant that was made with Abraham was a covenant about fertility. It was a covenant about descendants. The covenant was made regarding a member of a person's body that involves fertility. So the main idea with the covenant that is made with Abraham, the main idea behind circumcision, is that God is going to bless the offspring of Abraham. And this group of people is going to become a genetic or family group that will give birth to Messiah. That's the point of the covenant of circumcision. It foretells Messiah. And so the promise of Abraham that all the nations will be blessed through his offspring, a sacramental sign involving fertility, and the promise being given in Jesus. And so this covenant is eternal. It hasn't ended. The blessings of the covenant extend into the New Testament and even to the present time. And indeed, the sacrament or the sign of circumcision continues, and I'll explain that in a second as to why. When we look at the transition between the Old and the New Covenant, we see the word covenant used throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, it is largely used as a relationship of marriage. It is said that Yahweh is married to Israel. Israel is his bride. And when we move to the New Testament, the language of covenant is not abandoned. The language of covenant continues into the New Testament. In other words, God is still dealing with his people with a covenant. We see examples of this in Jesus' own words at the Last Supper. In Matthew 26, Luke 22, Mark 14, and 1 Corinthians 11. There Jesus says, "This is the cup of the new covenant," or "This is the blood of the covenant." Jesus ushers in the church through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, saying, "This is a covenant. This covenant is extended through me, through my blood." And so we see that we are included in the people of Abraham, in the Old Testament covenant people, through Christ. Paul makes this explicit in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, which is a book of the Bible that is about how we are saved by faith alone, this is what Paul says. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. He writes, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." That's quoting the verse that we just read. "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. So those who have faith in Christ are sons of Abraham. You're a part of his family. You are sons and daughters of Abraham. Remember the old song that maybe some of you sang? Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them. And so are you. Thank you. It's the Christian version of the hokey pokey, right? We're all sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, it says. He continues, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We are brought in to the covenant people of God through faith in Christ. We become descendants of Abraham through faith in Christ. Our salvation is covenantal. We are included in this covenant blessing. In fact, the book of Hebrews is all about this. The book of Hebrews is all about how the new covenant is a continuation of the old and indeed superior to that of the old. And especially in chapters 7 through 13, we read about how the new covenant in Jesus is superior to the old, but is a continuation of it. And I encourage you, if you want to learn more, you can read those chapters. Salvation is according to a covenant. God chose to solve the problem that humanity has with evil and sin and brokenness by means of making a promise to Abraham, an everlasting promise that he continues to fulfill by bringing us into Abraham's family. The second thing, salvation is sacramental. It includes sacraments. It includes means of grace, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paul continues in Galatians chapter 3, speaking about Abraham and the faith that we just read about. How is it that we become a part of the descendants of Abraham? He says it is through faith. But listen to what he says at the end of the chapter. He says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Yes. And then he says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He equates this relationship, this entrance into the covenant, with the sacrament of baptism. He says, if you have faith, you are sons and daughters of Abraham. If you have faith, you are sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized have put on Christ. He continues, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We come into the promise, we come into the covenant through baptism. Our salvation is sacramental. It includes the use, the participation in the sacraments. This also includes the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes about the Old Testament people of God. And this is what he writes. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, he's speaking of the people of God that came out of Egypt, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, apparently, this is referencing a Jewish tradition about a rock that followed the people of Israel through the desert. I would be remiss not to point that out for sake of our brother Dave, but that's not the main reason why I quote this. The main reason why I quote it is there's a clear statement, a clear teaching by Paul that the people of the Old Covenant participated in the same substance, the same sacramental reality that we do. They were baptized apparently by a cloud that was raining on them as they went through the Red Sea. They were baptized, it says. And it says that when they partake of the manna and when they drank the water from the rock, they participated in the body and blood of Christ just as we do. So we have sacramental union with the people of God in the Old Testament, you see. Paul points out that they participated in the same grace that we do, and that we are united to them through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. Just think of the words of the Lord's Supper itself. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus uses the words, the blood of the covenant. This is how Jesus puts the institution in Matthew and Mark. Matthew 26, Mark 14. He says, "For this is my blood of the covenant." He uses this phrase again, Mark 14, 24. "This is my blood of the covenant." What is the blood of the covenant? The blood of the covenant is the blood which was sprinkled on the people of God at Mount Sinai. We read about this in Exodus 24. This is after the people of God have been read the Ten Commandments. They have been presented with this proposition that they become God's people. And they said, "Yes, we will do it. We will obey the words that you've commanded us, and we will take on this relationship with God." They entered into the covenant. That's Exodus 19 through 24 is the marriage of Israel to God, to Yahweh. And then in Exodus 24, verse 8, it says this. Moses took the blood, and he had some hyssop, and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Jesus, with his own words, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, connected the people of God at Mount Sinai to us. And whenever we participate in the body and blood of the Lord, we are participating in the covenant. We are becoming a part of that very same covenant people that stood at Mount Sinai and heard the words of the Lord. There are other verses that I could mention about salvation being sacramental, but let me just leave us with this. The sacraments not only connect us to the covenant people of God, but the sacraments also are a means of salvation. They are God's appointed means by which he gives us his grace. This is the way that God communicates grace to his people, through the word of God, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, through our common life together as God's people, through worship and prayer. It is the case that God deals with us individually, but he also deals with us corporately. And the sacramental life is the way he does it. Just want to point out a couple of examples of this. I'll point out two. 1 Corinthians 10, the same chapter that I just quoted, in verse 16, Paul says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless..." He's talking about the Lord's Supper. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Yes. "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all partake of the one bread." The sacraments make us into the body of Christ. They unite us to Christ continually. As we partake over and over, a refreshment of our union with him. We see this in baptism. I want to point out this passage from Colossians 2 because I think it powerfully connects the old covenant to the new. Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, this is a fascinating statement. "In him you were circumcised." So, all of you were circumcised in Christ. Men and women, everybody. He says, "In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." In other words, because Christ was circumcised, we read about it in the scriptures, in the book of Luke. Because he was circumcised, and because he lives sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we are united to him in faith and baptism. We share in that. That's how the promise given to Abraham is everlasting. That's how the covenant given to Abraham is eternal, because Christ is eternal and we share in it with him. So we are circumcised because we're united to Christ and we are a part of his body. But Paul continues. The way that we participate, or the way that we enter into this participation, is verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The way that we are united to Christ, the way that we participate in the covenant and enter into it, is through baptism. So baptism is not only a connection to the old covenant, but it is also a means of salvation for us that God uses to give us his grace, the word, the sacrament, and prayer. Thirdly, salvation is corporeal. It includes a body. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12. And what he also talks about in Ephesians 5 and Romans 12. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 13. He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." So God has a covenant people. The covenant people share in sacraments together. That covenant people is baptized into one body. It says in Colossians 1:18 that the body of Christ, that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. And so our salvation is corporal. It is corporate. It is not individualistic. Paul says that we are members individually of it, but we are members of a body. And so it is not the case that we only have to deal with ourself and God when we are Christians, but we deal with each other corporately. There is no me and Jesus, in other words. There is only we and Jesus. Most of the yous in the New Testament are y'alls. They're second person plural. This is where our language lets us down. But the thing about salvation being corporal is that we're not alone, but it also has an ethical implication. And this is the main point. We're a part of a body. The body is where God is moving with his spirit. Being a part of the body is what it means to be a part of a covenant people. Salvation is corporate. But Paul beautifully draws out the ethics of this in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Let me just read again to you a couple of sections. He says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." We need each other. He says, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." We need each other. We are not alone, and we do not live in this Christian life alone, but we need each other. Skipping over to Romans 12, because I think Romans 12 is one of the most powerful ethical treatises that have ever been written. And he's building on the fact that we are a part of a body. He says, "You are all members of a body. You're all part of the body of Christ." In Romans 12, 4 and 5. And then he starts in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And he goes on in the rest of that chapter to beautifully lay out what it means to be members of a body. To care for one another, to love one another. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, if a member of the body is hurting, you care for it. If it's hungry, you feed it. And I love what he says in verse 10. He says that Christians should have a contest to see who can honor each other the most. That's life in the body. That's what it means to be saved and be a part of Christ's body. Salvation is corporate. Lastly, Salvation is ecclesial. It is churchy. We've kind of been building as we've been going along. God made a covenant to save people. He brought us into the covenant by faith and through sacramental participation. He made us a part of his body through faith and through sacraments. And lastly, we see that this body is the church. The body of Christ, the people of God, is the church. This is explicitly said in several places. We'll look at just one or two of them. Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body." Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Acts 20:28. This is a powerful statement that Paul makes as he is departing, leaving the Ephesian elders, and he's comforting them and encouraging them. And he says to them, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Jesus obtained the church by his blood. Jesus' blood purchased the church, his body. The body of Christ is the church. The church is his body, and he purchased it with his blood. And so our salvation is ecclesial. It is sacramental. It is corporate. It is covenantal. There's a few different images that the scripture uses for the church. One of them is of a family. We've already talked about that today, and that's the title of the sermon alludes to that. When we have faith in Christ and we're baptized and we become a part of the church, we become a part of a family. That's why we call each other brothers and sisters. This is a family. But another image that the Bible uses is of a bride and a husband. The church is the bride of Christ, and that's what the front cover of the bulletin, the liturgy, is referencing. This is an image that is referencing the Song of Solomon, which is interpreted by many scholars in years past more than today to be an allegory of the relationship of Christ to the church. And so Paul says that the church is the bride of Christ. You can read about this in Ephesians 5 and in other places. So the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband. The church is the family of God, and we're brothers and sisters. But another image that the Bible uses is that of the Ark of Noah. Now, many of us know the story of Noah and the Ark, even if we're not familiar with the Bible all that much. We know the story of how Noah brought the animals in the ark. Bob Dylan even has a song about it, right? Well, actually, that's not true. There was a song about Adam and the creation of the... forget that. There's another song about animals. But the ark. What happened in the story of the ark, Genesis 6 through 9? The Bible says that the people of God had become exceedingly evil and mean and wicked, harmful and oppressive, murderous. The Bible says that every thought of their hearts was only evil continually. It was bad, really, really bad. And so God decided he was going to start over. And he chose one person, Noah, and he chose his family, and he said, "I want you to build an ark because I'm going to flood the earth and I'm going to start over with you." And so Noah built the ark. And he also gathered all the animals, two by two, to enter the ark. And after all the animals had entered the ark, and after Noah and his family had gone in, the Lord shut the door, sealed it up, and it began to rain. And the waters of the deep opened up, and the waters of the heavens poured down, and the whole entire earth was flooded. And the ark was the only way that you could be saved. Through the flood. There was no other way. There was no other ark. The only way to be saved is to be in the ark. Now, I want you to think of this, if you've never thought of it. The ark was certainly a smelly place. All the animals, all their mess, all their stink in an enclosed space, all the food in there. The ark certainly stank. And furthermore, the ark was filled with sinful people. Can you imagine having to spend a year with your in-laws in a confined space? And not only your in-laws, but just any human person. The ark is filled with sinful people. The ark is filled with people who sin against each other all the time. It was not a perfect place. It was a very fallen place, certainly. A smelly place, a dirty place, but it was the only place. The only place where people could be saved from the flood. The ark is the image, is an image of the church. In the history of Christian architecture, the place where the people sit is called the nave, which, if you know the word naval, refers to a ship. The church is a ship, and where the people sit in the congregation is the ship. You're on the ark. The ark is the only way to escape the flood. There is no other way. And I know that it's smelly in here. I know that people are sinning against one another. They're harming one another. It gets dirty. It gets messy. But it's the only way. There is no other ark. It doesn't make any sense to say, you know what? The people in this ark are hypocritical. I'm going to leave. Because outside is a raging storm. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work for health in the ark. It doesn't mean we don't clean up the mess and make it a place that is healthier and less smelly. That's our job. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and other places. That's our duty. But this ark is going to be a messy place. It's going to be a place full of hypocrites and sinners. But it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to say, the ark is full of hypocrites, so I'm leaving. Because there is no other one. If you're in the midst of a raging storm, if you're in a flood and someone throws you a life preserver, you take it. And wherever they pull you in, you go. Because without it, you don't survive. There is no other ark. There is no other way. There's only one name under heaven given among humans that people can be saved, and that is Jesus. And Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is his body, and he has given these ordinances and these sacraments and this word and this people and made us a part of this covenant. There is no other ark. There is no other way. And so in spite of the mess, in spite of the sin, we have to pledge ourselves to be a part of the mess, a part of the sin, not to participate in it. But as members of a body loving one another, caring for one another, serving one another, and certainly working for health in the ark. But there is no other ark. The church is it. So I encourage us to be on the ark, to get on the boat, so that we can be saved in the midst of the storm. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll leave us with this. He talks about the people that were saved through the flood. And he said, because they did not formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the times of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God through a good conscience, through the resurrection of Christ. We enter the ark through the waters of baptism. We continue in the ark through the body and blood of Jesus. We are exhorted in the ark through the word of God. We become a part of God's people. So let's get on the ark. Let's stay on the ark, because our destination is secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of your goodness and your promise. And I pray that you would make it real to us by faith, that you would encourage us in it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to commit ourselves to being a part of your people, even though we know that it is messy and that it is